While they're making their way down, I'd like to invite the rest of you to open up to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. And although we're beginning a series in the book of Jude today, we are going to read this portion of scripture from Psalm 119. We'll be looking at Psalm 119 and verse 65. Verse 65. You know, it's the longest chapter in the Bible, and of course it's dealing with God's Word, speaking of it throughout. But let's read this portion of it. Psalm 119 says, "You've dealt with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The arrogant have forged a lie against me. With all my heart, I will observe your precepts. Their heart is covered with fat, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces." Just a couple of notes from that passage. Look at verse 6. "Teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments." And I pray that God will give us discernment as we go through this series in the book of Jude. And then notice verse 71. "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." You know, sometimes when we get into a situation where we're trying to figure out what the truth is, we have to really dig. And we have to really dig and to study the Word of God, to study it out, and it takes time. It can seem like an affliction to us, but it can really be a chance for us to learn God's Word to an even greater depth. So I appreciated this portion of the psalm as we prepare to go into the book of Jude together. Father, we thank you for your word. Whether it's Psalm 119 or whether it's the book of Jude in the New Testament, your word teaches a lot that can give us discernment and can help us grow and be stronger. And even the things that we may think we're afflicted in, you can use in our lives to help us be stronger in the faith. So Lord, we commit this time to you. We commit the next few weeks to you as we go through this book of Jude. Please teach us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's turn to the book of Jude, the Epistle of Jude. And as you're finding your way there, and if you're not sure where it is, hey, it's just before Revelation. We know where that book is, don't we? It's at the end of the Bible. So Jude is just that very short book prior to Revelation. You know, I've heard this statement about the book of Jude. You don't hear this book taught a whole lot. It is really true. In fact, if you think about it, when was the last time somebody quoted to you one of their favorite Bible verses from the book of Jude? Doesn't happen a whole lot, right? But, you know, this week made me think about a man from our past that many of you will remember, Bob DeVita. Those of you who don't remember, who never met Bob DeVita, he's a dear man of God who went to be with the Lord in 2016. We have his dear wife with us here this morning, and so glad for Bob and Vicky's ministry to us. But one of the things I know about Bob was for those of you who may not have known Bob, he was chairman of our elders for a number of years, chaired our missions committee for a number of years. He was a Sunday school teacher faithfully for many years. Really appreciate his ministry. But it was during his Sunday school ministry, I did have a chance to hear him teach through the book of Jude. He tackled it. He also taught about other things. He talked about during his class about the seeker-sensitive movement and emerging church. And I had somebody at one point ask me, when is he going to stop this? Because he kept coming up with these things. But, you know, that's Bob. He's standing on the cutting edge of where everything was. And you know, the interesting thing about that was, in the years following that, and we've even noticed it recently, a lot of the things that he warned us about in those times, we've seen come down the pike. And so it's been interesting in how God used that man and his concern for staying true to Scripture. I really appreciated his commitment, his conviction on that. He, along with the classes, he'd give me copious notes of different theological topics of the day. And so I really appreciated Bob. But at the same time, as much as Bob was a man of truth, He was a man who exhibited great love too. I'll never forget a mission trip we were on up to the northern villages. And Vicky and Bob treated the team to a meal, took time out. We had a meal together, ate out, and then we went bowling. By the way, Canadian bowling is a little bit different than American bowling. If you ever bowled up in the North Country, you'll know what I'm talking about. But he gave us that experience, so he knew how to have fun too. He was the kind of guy who would round up a group of guys, like youth. And I see Darren. He was one of the guys in his small group with some of the guys. He talked theology. Hey, high school wasn't too young to talk theology. He'd go over theology with them. And then if I'm not mistaken, Darren, I think you guys would watch Avalanche games or whatever together too. That's just Bob. He's all about truth, but he had fun too. So I just, you know, so appreciated the guy. And I appreciated him in light of a comment I read this past week. J. Sidlow Baxter said this: "We must love even while we contend against the errors of apostasy. We must love souls. We must oppose words that aren't true, and we must deplore ways that are not right." He said, this book of Jude is like working a gold mine. There are rich nuggets here for the mining, and we hope in the weeks ahead to do just that, mine this book some. J. Vernon McGee, speaking of this book, said, "We live in this time today ourselves." Jude could have addressed a number of different topics, like Jude could have addressed the topic of justification by faith, but Paul spoke about that in Romans. He could have addressed the resurrection of Christ, but Paul spoke of that in 1 Corinthians. He could have addressed reconciliation, but Paul talked about that in 2 Corinthians. He could have talked about faith, but Paul dealt with that in Galatians. He could have talked about church as the body of Christ, but Paul did that in Ephesians. He could have talked about the person of Christ, but Paul did that in the book of Colossians. The Holy Spirit, God had him through the Holy Spirit pen these words to us about apostasy, about warning, about error. And so we have to understand that's the intent, that's the overarching purpose of this book. And so we'll be looking at that in the weeks ahead. Vernon McGee has said that this is like a red flag warning. This is like a burglar alarm. I would say if you take walks around this time, or this town, like walking and finding some loud dog come after you behind a fence. It's a warning, right? It's making sure that the owner knows, it's the person who's concerned knows that something may be awry here, and so we need to take it to heart. Hawker is a commentator. His last name is spelled H-A-W-K-E-R. Maybe you haven't heard of him, but I appreciated his tone as he approached this book. He said, "Enter the study of this book with prayer, that we may end it in praise." Again, enter the study of this book with prayer, that we may end it with praise. May God help us approach this book as students of it, yes, but in prayer, that he may teach us the truths that he wants us to know and that we would respond to him in a way that is worthy of him. So our sermon in a sense today is this: if you are the Lord's, you are secure. If you are the Lord's, you are secure. I hope you leave today being very clear with this. We're going to talk about some tough and challenging stuff as we go through this book. But if you understand this truth, and you may want to, at different times in the study, go back to verses 1 and 2 again and read it and remind yourself of these truths because they're so encouraging. If you're the Lord's, you are secure. Well, let's just introduce this book for a moment. It was written, we believe, between 66 and 69 AD, probably before the destruction of Jerusalem. It was written approximately 30 years after Christ ascended to be with the Father. And really, no other book speaks of apostates as this one does. Now, it'd be good probably to define apostate because I've thrown that word around a couple of times. So let's just have an understanding of what we're speaking about here. And I appreciate what Warren Wiersbe has said about this definition of apostate. He says, it's not, get this clearly, it's not a true believer whose salvation is abandoned. It's rather speaking about a person who has professed, perhaps, to accepting the truth and to trusting the Savior, and then turns from the faith which was once delivered to the saints, as we talk about, as mentioned in verse 3, we'll talk about that next week. in more detail. But let's be clear about that. A person who is a believer, it's not that they've forfeited their salvation or that they've lost it. Be very clear about that. First and Second Peter, and especially Second Peter, speaks about the false teachers. Peter is warning that. It may believe that Jude is speaking in verse 5 when he says, "Now I desire to remind you," that he's referring perhaps to what Peter has written before. So perhaps there's a real connection there with those books. And while it does not directly quote the Old Testament, there are a number of references to the Old Testament, and we'll talk about that in the weeks ahead. Now, we have to understand this is a critical time. One commentator said it was a frightful time because you had this very tough combination. You had a severe political attack from Rome, where Rome was coming after the believers to execute them, all right? But at the same time, you had an aggressive spiritual infiltration of Gnostic-like apostles. Now, Peter's referred to false teachers. John's going to refer to Gnostics more in his writings later. But this is what's going on. Someone has said that the church was being infested with heresies at this point. And so this is the climate at the time that Jude is writing it. Now, it's interesting throughout this book that Jude never comments on specific false doctrine, but rather focuses on the character, or we might say the lack of character, of these people who are involved. I thought about that in contrast to the elder qualifications that we talk about so often in 2 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. We know what God desires of leaderships, of elders, yes, but in the church in general. He's told us what character qualities he desires, but how unlike that these folks are that we're going to be talking about as we go through this book of Jude. So we see that so often, even though it's interesting that the focus of this book isn't going to be on the doctrine elements so much, it's going to be talking about the corrupt nature, the corrupt morality of these folks. And so often you'll see that these are tied together. So just an interesting approach and focus that Jude has as he's speaking about these apostates that he's going to be talking about. So we have four questions we're going to answer this morning as we work through these two verses together, all right? Here's question number one. Who is the author of this book? Who is the author of this book? Verse 1 starts out, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Jude, in Hebrew, would have been Judah, as in the tribe of Judah. In Greek, it would have been Judas, right? Although this book is called Jude, referring to that same name, it's interesting to me that even in the Young's literal translation, that they translate this name Judas. Just interesting. Of course, there has been through the years an avoidance of Judas, right? Because we think of Judas Iscariot. But this isn't the one who this is referring to. Nor is it referring to the apostle of Judas, who's mentioned in Luke 6:16, as Jesus is selecting the 12 disciples. Another Judas is mentioned. He's also mentioned in John 14:22, not Judas Iscariot, who asked Jesus, "You're disclosing yourself to us. You're not going to do it to the world?" He's the one who asked that question. And of course, this Judas, the apostle, is mentioned in Acts 1:13, who was the son of James. This is not the same one. We believe this is speaking of another one who is, and he identifies himself as this, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. He's not a free agent. He's not an independent contractor for Jesus. He is a bondservant, if you will, a slave of Jesus. I mentioned Bob DeVita earlier. One of the books that he wanted us to read through as a staff, he would get together in our staff meetings, Nate and I would meet. And I think at the time, maybe Mike was meeting with us at that time too, we went through John MacArthur's book called Slave. And the subtitle of it is The Hidden Truth About Your Identity in Christ. And he was pointing out in the book that the apostles mentioned that they were bondservants of Jesus. They served him. That was their identity. And this author, Jude, identifies himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And we're told a brother of James. Now, James, the author of the book James in James 1:1, a half-brother of Jesus, was the bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting that these two brothers identify themselves as a bondservant of the Lord Jesus. This is how they identify. It's interesting also, isn't it, that this half-brother of Jesus, he came to Jesus like any other, a sinner accepting a Savior. This half-brother of Jesus had no special benefit. He wasn't just accepted into the church because he was a half-brother of Jesus, if you will. No, his testimony is, we can kind of glean from the scriptures as we realize that in John 7, 1-9, we're told that Jesus' own brothers, that was the children, natural born children of Mary and Joseph, they did not believe in him. And yet we find in Acts 1:14, after the crucifixion of Jesus, after the resurrection, after his ascension, as they're waiting with the disciples in the upper room, that the brothers of Jesus are there. And we see them there. And then in 1 Corinthians 9:5, the brothers of Jesus are referred to, and they were known by the early church because Paul was talking about the section of don't we have right to take wives, as Cephas was mentioned, and the brothers of Jesus. So apparently Jude had a wife as well. And so they were known by the early church. So this is the testimony of this man, and now he's writing an epistle, this very significant epistle, very short but very significant. This is who the author is. So let's ask a second question. Who is the target audience of this epistle? Who's the target audience? The exact audience? We're not exactly sure. The illustrations would seem to indicate that they were Jewish, though. And authors such as Warren Wiersbe believe that because, again, Jude mentioned in verse 5 that he was there to remind them that these perhaps had read also Peter prior, where Peter had warned about the false teachers, and now Jude is reminding them of that. It's the opinion there that could have been the case as well. But let's see who definitely this is written to. It says, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. So first of all, to those who are the called, an adjective, these were being invited. And as J. Vernon McGee said, the invitation had been sent out, and they had accepted. This is who this is referring to. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 to 15 says this about the called. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. These called were those who had, as it said, a faith in the truth. We're talking about truth in this book of Jude. They had a faith in the truth, and notice what they were to do. These called were to stand firm in that and hold to the tradition that they were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. So we see, get a little flavor of the called and who they are. And then we look at 1 Corinthians 1, 22 to 24, where Paul writes this, for indeed Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. We see them, the called, realize that really the true wisdom is found in Jesus Christ, and the true power of God is found through Christ. So these are indicators, and these are also descriptors of the called of that are being spoken of here. We're also told that they are beloved in God the Father. This perfect passive verb is speaking about something that they didn't produce. They were beloved by God. Other versions like King James, New King James says sanctified here. But it has the idea of having a warm regard or an interest in another. And the beloved here is what God has for us. We think about John 3:16, right? God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And they're kept for Jesus Christ. Not only are they beloved by the Father, but they're kept for Jesus Christ. The idea of kept is they were, it's where you cause a state or a condition or an activity to continue. The King James refers to this as preserved for Jesus Christ. Now, one of the truths about this whole truth about being kept for Christ is how beautiful a picture it is. Throughout Scripture, we see this. Now, I want you to just listen as I read along, as I read these passages, listen as I read these, about this keeping ministry of God. John 10, 28 to 30, we hear Jesus say this, "And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Here we see you can't snatch out of the Father's hand Jesus' sheep, his called ones that are spoken of here. And then we see John 17, 11 to 15, or 11 and 12. Let me just read these. "I'm no longer in the world." This is a prayer that Jesus is praying to the Father before he finished his ministry here on earth. "I'm no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished but the son of perdition, so the scriptures would be fulfilled. And even as he kept them while he was with them," notice what he again prays in verse 15, "I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one." Again, his prayer was that just as he had kept them, he wanted the Father, he's desiring the Father to keep them as well. What a tremendous message this is. And then I think about 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, where Peter now is writing, one of the apostles of Jesus, and he says this, speaking of us, "who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Protected by the power of God. That's what the called experience we experience. Calling we're being beloved by him. We are kept for him. And then listen to 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23. Now Paul writes on this topic where he writes, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Again and again throughout Scripture, we have this very comforting truth that those who are called, those who are his, they're kept by him. We can have assurance that he is falling from his grace for those who are truly his. The Scriptures don't at all indicate that, but show that there's a security, a great security, which I hope you are very encouraged by. I think I just went, we're back on again here. So such an encouraging verse. I hope you take that to heart and are so encouraged by that. So who's the target audience? We found it's those who are called, those who are beloved, and those who are kept for him. So even though this is written to a specific group of people, as Jude is writing this, I would suggest to you it's written to us too. Because if you're in Christ, you're called, beloved in God, and kept for him. So here's the third question. First one, who's the author? Well, it's Jude. Second one, who's the target audience? We've been talking about that. The called, who are beloved in the Father and kept for Christ. So the third question, what is the greeting message? We find this in verse 2. Verse 2 says, "May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you." May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Now, this is only for those who receive God's grace. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast." What we've received in our salvation, we can't take the credit for. We can't boast about. It's by God's grace. And once we've received that, then we have so much more available to us. And this is message is telling us, it's explaining that to us. And really, this is all to the merit of the shepherd. Not our merit. These aren't things that we produce or we bring about or we can be responsible for. This is all a result of God's grace towards us. So while they're called or beloved and kept for him, Paul's prayers that God's, or I'm sorry, Jude's prayers that the mercy and peace and love of God would be multiplied to them. Let's take a look at what these things are. First of all, mercy. Mercy is kindness or concern expressed for someone in need. God was speaking to Moses in Exodus 33:19 when he said, "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy to whom I will show compassion to whom I show compassion." Listen, where are the objects of his mercy if we are his called? What a great message that is. We experience His kindness, His concern. And I'm sure you could testify of that in your own life, how merciful He has been to you. And then His peace, that's a state of well-being. In Romans 8, verses 7 and 8, we're told that the mindset of the flesh is hostile towards God. Those who are not called, those who are not in the faith, they're at war with God, quite honestly. But we, Romans 5, 1 says that we're at peace with God. Justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're a great state of well-being with Him. Yes, it's great to have peace with one another, and we should in the body of Christ, but the ultimate peace is with Him. We have peace with Him as we have been justified by faith. We have peace with God, and that's a great, great truth. And then there's love. It's the quality of warm regard and interest in another, in their well-being. John 3:16, which I quoted earlier, God loved us. What a great, great truth this is, and that didn't stop on the cross. He continues to love us. And what a great, great truth that is. So here's the thing. We're told that this prayer was, Jude was praying that may mercy, peace, and love, these great things, may it be multiplied to you. That is, it's an aorist passive. Again, not something we produce, something that's given to us. May be multiplied, may be grow and increase. May God's mercy and peace and love continue to grow in our lives. To this people who are going to be expressed something, it's incredibly challenging, and that they're about to experience something very, very challenging. But yet they're begin in this great, great prayer and this great affirmation of their faith. A lot of times we think about limited resources because we deal with it, don't we? In this country, water's limited, right? It's scarce. We don't want to waste it. You might have a limited amount of cash in your bank account, right? You might have a limited number of bedrooms in your house. Maybe you'd like to have more. We could go on and on about the limited items that we have. Time, right? We only have 24 hours a day. Sometimes we are frustrated by that because we wish we had more time. We tend to think that way. We tend to think of limited resources. But here, the mercy and the peace and the love, those are unlimited resources of God. What a great, great gift those are. R.A. Torrey has said this about this verse, verse 2. It's a soft pillow for a tired heart. A soft pillow for a tired heart. Or maybe a soft pillow for a threatened heart. How could I best describe these introductions compared to the rest of the book of Jude? I would say it's like the strap-up phase of a roller coaster ride. Let me explain. I don't know how many of you are roller coaster riders, right? Maybe if you haven't been on a roller coaster, you haven't experienced this, but let me just tell you, it goes something like this. You get on a ride that's going to give you quite a ride. You get on and you sit down and they maybe have you put a seatbelt on, they strap you in, then the bars come down, you realize, oh, I'm not going to come out of this, right? It's to give you that secure feeling before you're launched out, and the rest of it is going to be a ride. Well, the book of Jude starts out with that secure beginning where as you're beginning this venture through this book, it's like Jude is saying, you're strapped in, and you're safe, and you're secure here, but there's a ride ahead. But you need to recognize your security. You need to recognize that you're in the best hands you can be in because you're God's called. He's caring for you. So what is the application for this book and for this epistle? These two verses of it. The focus has been on what God has and is doing for His people. It doesn't seem like there's much in here for us to do, but I want us to think about these applications for this text. There is a moral response. I've got four different applications. There's a moral response to this introduction to this book. While we've been talking about everything that God offers us and the security that he provides if we're his called, I think for us something to consider this morning is this. Are you his called? Have you responded to his invitation? Listen, we know the Bible teaches that we've all sinned, we've fallen short of the glory of God, that sin separates us from God, and if that's not remedied and dealt with, we'll spend forever apart from God in torment. The Word of God makes that very, very clear. But we know God sent his Son, Jesus. We sent him, he was born, he was God, he was man, he grew to be of his age, when he about 30 years old in ministry, he taught. We have his words recorded in the Gospels. And then at the end of his life, in his ministry, we know he was crucified, beaten and crucified, put on a cross to pay the price for your sins, to pay the price for my sins. He was buried. On the third day, he was raised. He later ascended to the Father. One day, he's going to come back. He's going to reign on this earth. But he offers us salvation. And have you come to the point where maybe you've heard the gospel message and you know in your heart you're a sinner. You've not lived according to what his word has said. You know you're in disobedience. You're, if you will, out of compliance with what his word teaches us. But you've never responded to that. You've never sought his forgiveness. You've never really given much spiritual consideration to what your eternal destiny is. Or if you have, you've quickly just put it aside. But maybe the truth of that's coming to your mind right now, and you're convicted about that, and you understand, I'm in a bad way. Well, you can right now where you sit, just ask God to forgive you of your sin because of what Jesus did for you. You can never earn your salvation. You can never merit it. The Bible tells us that. But you can look to Christ. You can receive his payment on your behalf. Something you could never do on your own. You can receive that right today. Now, I just beg of you to do that so that you can have all the benefits we've been talking about in these first two verses. They may not be here yours when you walked in the door, but they can be yours when you leave if you respond to Jesus if you've never done so before. And that would be our first response, is the moral response of just coming to him as a broken sinner who needs his forgiveness. Maybe that's what you need to do today. And that'll set into effect all the other benefits you have as one of his people. But there's a second application I want to consider too, and that is a worship application. We've been talking this morning about God's people and how we've been called and how we've been beloved and how we've been kept and how God can multiply his mercy and his peace and his love to us. I don't know about you, but as I think about that, I'm just so grateful. There are several times this week just in the study that I just would have to pause and say, God, I'm so thankful for your dealing with us, for the security that we can have, for the unlimited resources you have of the mercy and the love and the peace. In the midst of what we're going through, you can supply those things. I'm so thankful for that. And to me, it was a worshipful week. I hope you'll take some time to worship him for the benefits that you have in Christ. In the midst of a crazy world in which we live, we can still experiences benefits in an unlimited way. I hope you worship him because of that. I liken it to, if you're a number one draft pick in any pro sports league, you're called, you're beloved, and you're protected. Right? They drafted you, they love you, and they're not going to cut you anytime soon. Well, your status before the Lord is you're called, you're beloved, and you're protected. I think about Noah. There's a biblical example, probably a better one even. He was called by God, beloved by him. He and his family were saved from the rest of mankind being destroyed, and he was preserved. What a picture of what God does for his people. Called, beloved, and protected. So we ought to worship him for that. Thirdly, is there's a theological truth that I hope is seared into your mind, attached to your mind, very clear to you mentally, and it's this. Embrace your identity as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Embrace your identity as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. You exist for Him. Your purpose now is to live for Him. Let that be your identity. Listen, this is Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, who grew up with Jesus. He was not believing in Him, and now he calls Him his brother's bondservant, if you will. He exists for Him. It's not a casual relationship. Listen, it's more significant than a coach. Maybe you were an athlete and you had a coach, and they're the type of coach you're willing to, the saying is, run through a wall for this coach. Do anything for him because he just inspired you and he made you better. Well, Jesus is to be more than that for you. You think you went all out for a coach in high school? Do you follow Jesus with that same fervor? It should be more so even. The devotion you give him ought to be more than a boss that you have. Or even more than a spouse. Because as much as you may love and be devoted to your spouse, the truth is, unless the Lord comes back to get us in our lifetime, one of the two who are married will die and go be with the Lord. And then you'll be not with that loved one, but you'll still have the Lord. You see, we must understand that this is the one that we have with us through all of time and eternity. And He merits, He's worthy of a devotion like we have for none other. Is that true in your life? Think about it this way. How would others describe your relationship with the Lord? Would they say, oh, they're a bondservant of the Lord. They serve the Lord. Something to think about. Well, moral response, come to Him as Savior. Worship Him because of His benefits, and there are so many. Embrace Him as our identity as His bondservant. Lastly, a worldview perspective I think we gain from this introduction. We know there are skeptics today of the faith. There are skeptics of Jesus, people who have little regard for Him. We even mentioned earlier the atheist delusion, and the greater number of people are identifying as atheists now, right? We may look at certain people and just write them off. Oh, they're gone. No hope for this person. They're really far down the road. We can tend to disparage people like that and count them off. Maybe you've never done that. I can relate. I mean, there's some people who think, Lord, if I see Him in heaven, it's going to be a miracle. But the same thing could be said for me, right? He did perform a great miracle, giving the grace He did. But here's the thing. Jude was a skeptic, right? And yet he became a slave of Jesus. We understand today in the same way, just as Jude in the first century went from skeptic to a servant of Jesus, same thing can happen today. We need to have that mindset that I don't care if they're a skeptic today, that doesn't mean that Christ can't reach them. May God help us to be open-minded about that and understand that very clearly. So in conclusion this morning, if you're the Lord's, you are secure. If you're the Lord's, you are secure. Let's thank God for that. Father, we thank You this morning for the chance we have to embark on this book. There are going to be some challenging sections ahead. But Lord, we are thankful that You've given us this book. We're thankful You've given this introduction to this book, so that we might understand very clearly that if we're Yours, we are loved by You, we are secured by You, and You can multiply Your resources to us in incredible ways. Lord, help us to walk in the confidence of that in our lives this week, and as we go through this series together. We just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.